You'll find the reading on page 685 of the Church Bibles, and it's Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That's page 685. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Sit down. And as you're sitting down, please take the Bibles, which are in front of you, and turn back to page 685, the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're beginning a series of four in our evening services today, and we're looking at the first half of chapter 1. But before we look at it, let's pray. Hear the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. Thank you for the many different ways in which you speak, and particularly for this prophecy through the prophet Isaiah. Please help us to hear your word as you speak to us, and please help us to obey it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently heard of a school inspector who was visiting a local primary school. He went into a class and he asked, "Who blew down the walls of Jericho?" There was a deafening silence. Eventually, a little lad called Billy Green put up his hand and said, "Please, sir, it wasn't me." Well, the inspector was amazed by this show of ignorance and mentioned it to the headmaster. The headmaster scratched his head, thought for a moment, and said, "Billy Green, eh? Well, he's an honest lad, and if he says he didn't, I'm sure he didn't." Well, the inspector left the school without further comment, but lost no time in sending a full report to the local education authority, and in due course he received the following reply. "Dear sir, concerning the walls of Jericho, this is not a matter for the local education authority, but for the public works department. So I've sent them a letter for their attention." Well, we live in an age of increasing ignorance about the Bible, and especially of the Old Testament. For many people, even Christian people, the Old Testament is literally and figuratively a closed book. And that is the first reason why we're spending 4 weeks looking at some of Isaiah's prophecy. Another reason we're looking at it is that it's the longest and arguably the greatest of the Old Testament prophetic books. And without it, we wouldn't understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin to see that this evening. The third reason is that the home groups have been studying it this summer, and we're enjoying it very much, and we thought it would be good if the whole church benefited from what we've been studying. Well, now, Isaiah ministered in the country of Judah. Now, you can see where that is if you take the notice sheet, service sheet, and go to the back page. Isaiah ministered in the land of Judah, which is that southern kingdom. If you remember, the state of Israel was divided into two. Israel became the northern state, and Judah the southern one. And verse 1 tells us that he ministered there during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's roughly 740 to 680 BC. Now, at the start of the era, Judah was under great threat from Assyria, the northern superpower. Now, Assyria is the land sort of northeast of that map, and Assyria swept in, destroyed Israel, sacked the capital city of Samaria, and came down to that dotted line that you can see. So, those Assyrians swept in almost as far as Jerusalem. So much so that in verse 8, Jerusalem is described like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. A tiny little hut with this vast Assyrian army surrounding it. Must have been a bit like living in Sarajevo today. A terrifying experience. But paradoxically, this time of national emergency was also a time of great affluence. Judah had never had it so good materially. They were well off, well fed, and were apparently oblivious to what was happening around them. And along with this great affluence went a blatant disregard for the poor and the needy in Judah. And it is to these complacent people that Isaiah begins to speak some of the harshest words of condemnation in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 is both an introduction to the whole book and a stunning condemnation of Judah. I don't know if you've been watching some of the O.J. Simpson trials. It's a complete farce, isn't it? It's a bizarre trial. I don't think ever a trial has been so widely broadcast across the world. Well, this is an unusual trial too. It's an unusual trial because God is both judge and, through Isaiah, prosecuting counsel. And in the dock is the whole nation of Judah. Here is God's first charge against Judah. You'll see it in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me." Isaiah's first charge is that they are rebellious children. Now, this divine courtroom must be fairly large, because not only are all of Judah packed in, but the heavens and the earth are as well. And in verse 2, they are called as witnesses. Well, now, why call on the heavens and the earth as witnesses in this courtroom? Well, if you have a look at the sheet again, you'll see that I've printed out Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This is part of the covenant or the agreement that God had made with his people. And this is how it ends. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he'll give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what was this deal? Well, if Judah chose life, if they chose to love the Lord their God and hold fast to him, then they would live in this wonderful land that God had promised to them. But if they forsake him, well, they'll lose the land. And that is precisely what has happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. They have forsaken the Lord, and so they've lost the land. And now God is beginning the process of confronting Judah, who are in danger of facing exactly the same fate. And so God, as prosecuting counsel, says, "Well, Mr. Heaven, well, Mr. Earth, about my children, what do you think? Have they kept their side of the bargain?" That's the sort of force of verse 2. Now, the people of Judah were, in fact, twice God's children. First, he adopted them out of all the nations of the earth. He could have chosen any nation, but he chose to choose them. And then, having adopted them as his children, he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt at the great Exodus, and brought them into this wonderful promised land. He couldn't have done more for them. But what have they done to him? Verse 2 again. "They have rebelled against me. They are worse than animals," verse 3. "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. An ox or a donkey recognizes its master's voice or its feeding trough, but Israel doesn't even recognize her own father." No wonder in verse 4, God sighs, and it's a sigh of great sorrow and anguish. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him." George was raised in a rural agricultural community in Kenya. His parents weren't well off, but he was clever. And so they made sacrifices and saved to pay for the books and the fees and the school uniform that he needed in order to go to the high school. Well, George did well at school, well enough to get him a place at university in Nairobi. Now, in rural Kenya, that was an additional burden for his aging parents, because the loss of a young pair of hands to help with the sowing and the reaping, which was done manually, was a serious loss. Needless to say, George's parents didn't resent the sacrifices that they made. And 3 years later, they were full of pride when they heard that their son George was to graduate at last from the university. Their best clothes were ill-fitting and old-fashioned by the standards of modern Nairobi. But they put them on, and they caught the rickety old bus to the capital city to see George gain his degree. They couldn't think of a greater honor than to stand beside their son George in his robes and in his hood and have their photograph taken, and then to be introduced to people as George's parents. But 3 years in the capital city had changed George. He saw his parents coming towards him across the university lawns, and he cut them dead. He completely ignored them. He carried on talking to his friends as though his parents just did not exist, and eventually just walked straight past them. Well, now that is a terrible thing. But God knows too what it is like to have rebellious children. Look at verse 4b. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him." Now, it's not as though God had not tried to discipline them. Verses 5 to 6 are a horrific example of corporal punishment, beating, injury, wounds, and sores. And this has been achieved, verse 7, by the country being made desolate, the cities being burned with fire, the fields being stripped by foreigners right before them, and laid waste, overthrown by strangers. This is probably the invasion by Assyria. What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel? And the current Assyrian threat is at the very gates of Jerusalem, verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. But still, God's children haven't got the message. They haven't realized that God will not allow them to rebel like this anymore. Well, now that's the first charge. Judah are rebellious children. But of course, the court needs more evidence than that. And so in verses 10 to 17, God presents his second charge. Not only are they rebellious children, they are also deceitful children. Now this time, the defendants themselves enter the witness box. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Judah. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Jerusalem. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't, does it? It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, these two cities are mentioned in Genesis 19 as particularly sinful cities. So sinful that God completely destroyed them. This, therefore, is a deeply offensive charge. What God is saying is that Judah and Jerusalem have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities which were a byword for vice and sexual immorality of the most gross sort. And they were destroyed because God couldn't stand their sinful ways any longer. Now, God is saying that Judah and Jerusalem are not just like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9, they are Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. In other words, God cannot bear his sinful children any longer. Well, now why? What have they been doing which makes them so offensive to God? Have they been sacrificing their children? Have they been engaging in ritual prostitution? Have they been completely giving up on God? No, not at all. If they've done those things, God doesn't mention it. The thing that God cannot stand, the reason for his anger against them, wait for it, is their church services. God cannot stand their corporate religious activities. For instance, verse 11, their sacrifices. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? They mean nothing to God. I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. God doesn't want them. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. They do nothing for God. And verse 12, when they come up to the temple to make all these sacrifices, all God hears is the noise of their feet. It's just like people wandering through an underground walkway. All you hear is the noise of feet. And look how religious they were, verse 13. They were generous givers, but God says their offerings are meaningless. They love to burn incense, but God says it's detestable, a stench in his nostrils. They love to celebrate the religious festivals, the new moon festival, the Sabbath, the appointed feast. But to God, their festivals are detestable. He hates them. God is weary of them, and as a result, most horrific of all, verse 15, he will not hear their prayers any longer. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, all this sounds rather unfair. Here are God's people, carrying out the religious activities that God has commanded them to do with apparently great enthusiasm, and God hates it. Well, it's hardly enough to convict them. But now God comes to the heart of the case against Judah. It's not just their ritual itself that's the problem. It is the godless lives that accompany it. Look at verse 15 again. He says, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Verse 16, they are dirty. They are guilty of evil deeds. They're doing wrong. They need to wash. Verse 17, more specifically, they're being unjust, and especially to the oppressed people in their society. They're failing to stand up for the victims of society, particularly the orphan and the widow, who were not supported at all in their society. Verse 21, they're guilty of murder. Verse 23, they're guilty of bribery and corruption in the government. And verse 23, they're guilty of syncretism, that is, worshipping other gods at the same time as worshipping the Lord. And what God hates is the hypocrisy of their religion. They're very religious in the temple and at their festivals, but in their daily lives they are unjust, corrupt, ruthless, and compromised. Well, now that's God's case against his rebellious children. And you can see why he feels quite strongly about it, can't you? Now, we'll come on to the verdict in just a moment. But while the jury is out, I want to take a short break and consider the application of all of this to us. Because one of the difficulties that we face with Old Testament prophecy that is so specifically addressed to the people of Judah is working out, well now, how does this apply to us today, here in Britain, at the end of the 20th century? Maybe we should apply it directly to the nation of Britain. And some commentators do this. They say that we live in a nation that was once Christian, but now it's increasingly godless and increasingly guilty of the sort of sins that Isaiah talks about. They point, for instance, to the growing underclass, who are trampled on in the name of market forces. They point to injustices done in our courts recently, some notorious cases. They talk about corruption in the government. And they talk about syncretism in the religious sphere, as we live in a society which is increasingly tolerant of all religious views. And they say that just as God hates those things in Britain today, just as God hated those things in Judah, so he hates them in Britain today. Well, God does hate those things. He does hate them. But it is wrong to draw that conclusion from Isaiah's prophecy to Judah. Because Isaiah's prophecy is directed at a very special nation. Judah were a special nation. His chosen people, God's people. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, well now, who are God's people today? Well, it's certainly not Britain. It's certainly not Wales. Certainly not even South Africa, even though we've seen some tremendous things happening there recently. And it is certainly not the Jewish people. All people today, Jews and Gentiles who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they are God's people today. It is the Christian church, those of us here who call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy is directed at us. Now that makes it a bit more uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because you see, what this is saying is that it's possible that we who are Christians are the rebellious children. Could it be that all of our religious activities are empty and hated by God? Could that be the case? Could it be that God says to us, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Christians. The multitude of your meetings, what are they to me? I've had more than enough of your Sunday services, of your Read, Mark, Learn groups, and your home groups." Is it possible that God would say such a horrific thing to us? Is it therefore possible that we Christians are as guilty of the sort of sins that Judah was guilty of? Well, just consider these four quite hypothetical, but quite possible situations. A Christian, new to London, turns up at St. Helens. It becomes clear that she has very little money and nowhere to live. But she leaves church that Sunday evening to sleep rough on the streets of London, because she has nowhere to go. And the reason is that no one's bothered to offer her a bed for the night. I wonder if God might say, verse 17, "Learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed." A Christian with AIDS joins a Read, Mark, Learn course next term. He only comes for a few evenings because even though the people are very polite, they don't like sitting too close to him. And no one invites him back to their home because they're just a bit worried about what they might catch. Well, God says, verse 17, "Defend the cause of oppressed people, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow." Or a young mum who's got three children in church, in the church family, is finding life very difficult and very demanding. She says she's at her wit's end. She's worried that she'll end up hitting one of the children. But no one visits her. No one drops around with a meal. No one bothers to babysit, offer to babysit. No one cares. Do you think it's possible that God might say of the church, "She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now..." Well, it's not quite murder, but it's not far from it. Or the person who's so busy in his new job, in early and home late, so that for almost a month he's failed to open his Bible or to say his prayers. There's a real danger that his job is becoming more important to him than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and he's also started seeing a girl who doesn't share his Christian convictions. Do you think it's possible that God might say, verse 28, those who forsake the Lord will perish? Now, as I say, all those situations are made up, but they are based on ways in which I know that Christian people's lives sometimes fail to match up to what they say they believe. And I know that because I've seen all of them in my own life. I know that it's very easy to look like a keen Christian, but still be living a life that in some areas is offensive to God. It's very easy for what we believe not to actually affect the way that we live, and particularly in the way that we treat people who are most needy in our church family. It's very easy just to ignore the needy Christian. So it's not just Judah in the dock in Isaiah chapter 1. It's all of us whose lives do not match up to what we say we believe. And I reckon that's most of us. Most of us here who would call ourselves Christian tonight are frankly in the dock. So we await God's verdict, not just on Judah, but on us as well. So, in fear and trembling, let's read the verdict, verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, now, do you see what's happened? The judge has done the unthinkable. He has descended from his seat in the courtroom, and he is beginning to reason with the defendants, his sinful people. The verdict is quite clear. Your sins are like scarlet. They're as red as crimson. Judah and we deserve to die for our sins, for our rebellion, and for our empty religion. But God is somehow prepared to make our guilty sins, as it says here, as white as snow, as white as wool. Now, you couldn't get whiter than that before they invented personal automatic. It is as white as it possibly could be. He's not overlooking our sinful rebellion as though it didn't matter. He is somehow dealing with it and washing us clean in the process, so that even though we are guilty, we are guilty of religious hypocrisy, all of us, we can be declared not guilty. Well, now, how is such a thing possible? It doesn't actually become clear in Isaiah chapter 1. It doesn't become clear throughout all of the early chapters of Isaiah. In fact, we don't get an answer until we get to Isaiah chapter 53. So would you turn on with me to Isaiah chapter 53, page 740. Now, to some of us, these will be quite familiar verses, but I wonder if we've really seen them in this sort of context. But here Isaiah is talking to his compromised religious people, to compromised religious people, people who aren't living up to what they profess to believe. This is what God says about us and what he's done about this terrible sin. He says, surely he took up our infirmities in verse 4. And carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, now, who is he? He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross is described hundreds of years before it happened in these verses. And it is his blood which makes our scarlet sins as white as snow. That is what these verses mean. It is he who cleanses our sins. His punishment brought us peace. His wounds heal us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, even our religious hypocrisy. Well, his death leaves us with the same choice as faced the people of Judah in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. If you'd like to turn over to that as we finish. This is the choice before the people of Judah and before us. Verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We can either willingly and obediently accept God's verdict on our lives and take advantage of this amazing washing clean, this amazing forgiveness. And if we do that, we'll have the best in the land. We will have a friendship with a living God here and now and the certainty of heaven. Or we can resist his verdict on our lives. We can continue to rebel against him. But if we do that, we'll be devoured. And for the people of Judah, that is exactly what happened. They were devoured by the Assyrians. For us, it means we will be devoured by God's wrath on the day that we all meet him. So as I finish, what is the message of Isaiah 1? It is simply this. God's people, Christians, need constantly to remember the cross, because we never stop being sinners. You don't stop being a sinner just because you become a Christian. Indeed, Isaiah says later on, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We need to be reminded again and again and again of our need of forgiveness and the wonderful way in which God has provided it by sending his own son to die for us. If I can put it like this, we never graduate from the cross. We need to return to it again and again and again. One of the best pieces of advice I was given as a young Christian was remember the cross every day. Remember it every day. Because that and only that is the basis on which God accepts me. Because Jesus died for my sins in my place to bring me to God. Even my religious sins, my sins of religious hypocrisy. So verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Shall we pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing assurance of these verses. We know that we're just as guilty as your people Judah were. We know that we deserve to be cut off from the land of heaven forever. But thank you for the terrific promise that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our guilty sins, like scarlet, can be made as white as snow. Please help us to remember this, Lord, and please help us in this coming week to come back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ day by day and know that we are forgiven people. In his name. Amen.